I want us to continue this morning where we left off last week in the book of Philippians, thinking about what it means to know Christ. But before we go to Philippians, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, because I want you to see a very significant truth that then is developed and illustrated for us in the remainder of the sermon. Have you ever wondered what the will of God is for your life? Have you ever prayed, Lord, show me your will? I want to do your will. I really wish I knew your will. Well, Romans 8:29 is one of those verses that confidently tells us what the will of God is for our lives. Romans 8:28 is very famous. Believers find great comfort and assurance in Romans 8:28 that no matter what comes into our lives, we understand that God is sovereign over us. He is sovereign over our lives, and He, in His grace and providence, is able then to take all things and work them together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. But where we miss the significance of Romans 8:28 is that we rarely define the good. And yet I believe verse 29 defines the good for us. We say, yeah, Lord, I understand that you work all things together for good, but where is it? In the midst of this trial, in the midst of this tragedy that has come into my life, in the midst of this long ordeal that just goes on and on and on for years and years, where is the good? I don't see it. Perhaps it's because we're looking for the wrong kind of good. Perhaps we're looking for a good that's defined by us and not by God. And so the definition of the good is given in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is the will of God for every single Christian? It is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. So in all of your longing to know what the will of God is for your life, know this, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the purpose and the plan and the goal of God for your life is that you become like Jesus. That you become like Christ. That you become like Christ in the way that you think. That you become like Christ in the way that you live. That you become like Christ in the way that you feel. In your emotional responses to life. And on it goes. That we be conformed to the image of His Son. And Paul says in Colossians 3:10 that is part of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now as believers. We are being renewed into the image of the One who saved us. That's the old things passing away and the new things coming in or being made all new, all things being made new. So know this beyond the shadow of a doubt as you work out in your prayer life and in your search for through the Scriptures and as your accumulation of godly counsel from those who know you and love you and love Christ, know that the overarching goal and purpose and will of God for your life is that you be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the good that He is working all things together for. See, that changes how we view suffering, doesn't it? When we understand His overarching purpose for us and goal for our lives, then when suffering comes into our lives, we're not asking why, God, but we're asking what? What, Lord, what are you teaching me? What, in what way do you want me to become more like Jesus? How are you using this to conform me to His image? See, I believe that this theological stone, you might call it a foundational stone for the Apostle Paul, was beneath his longing and his desire to know Christ. Because he knew that God also wanted that for his life. And we see that in Philippians 3, if you turn there, because as we saw last week, the longing and desire of the apostle is stated in verse 10, that I may know Him, that I may know Christ, the one in through whom I am coming to God, the one in whom I receive the righteousness that comes from God through faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming what? Like Him. See, the longing of Paul to know Christ was connected with his longing to be like Christ. You may remember from last Sunday that that word know in verse 10 is an experiential word. It means to know personally by experience. It means to know by personal relationship. And so the Apostle Paul knew Christ in personal relationship at the moment of his conversion, where he came to know Christ and he was transferred from the darkness, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God. He experienced that, and yet the longing of his heart was to continue to know Christ, to be transformed into His image, to walk with Jesus by faith that He might be transformed from self into the image of Christ. He wanted to know the power of His resurrection. He knew the power of His resurrection in the sense that he knew that his salvation, his conversion, came about because the Savior is alive. Because we serve a risen Savior. And it is the power of the resurrection, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power that saves us from our sin. It is the power that brings us to faith in Christ. It is the power that continues to work in our hearts and lives that we might know Christ more intimately, deeper, all the time. To know Christ and to know the power of His resurrection. But we stopped there last week, so let's continue. And may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, remember the immediate context of these verses, that Paul is in prison when he is writing this letter, and he does not know what the future holds. He really doesn't know if he's going to be set free or if he is going to be put to death. And so this is real. This is very real to him as he is saying these words, that he wants to know Christ and to share in his death, and that he is longing for the resurrection from the dead, verse 11. That word attain refers not to something that is a possibility, in other words, that he's doubting whether he will attain the resurrection from the dead, but it is speaking of something that is a certainty, but not yet. It's a yes, it's real, but it's not real yet. There's a lot of those in the Christian life. Things that are real, things that are part of who we are in Christ, and yet they're not real in our daily experience yet. The resurrection is like that. So this reveals his longing. It is an intense desire on the part of Paul to be with Christ, to know Christ and to be with Christ. And therefore, if this imprisonment leads to death, he is longing then for the resurrection that will bring him into the presence of the Savior in body and soul together for all of eternity. And though his enemies may put him to death, the Savior will raise him, and he will be with Christ. But let's think about that second part of verse 10 this morning. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Becoming like him in his death. What does that mean? What does he mean? He wants to share in his sufferings. Well, you can't experience resurrection unless you've died. And you don't die without suffering. So if you really want to know Christ in all the fullness of his death and resurrection, then suffering is a part of the equation. It just is. We can argue with God all we want that it shouldn't be this way. And it wasn't this way in the beginning, but sin has changed all of that. And we live in a fallen world where nothing works the way it originally was supposed to work. So what is his purpose for us in suffering then? Well, think of it this way. Suffering is an instrument in the hands of God to cause us to grow in relationship with Christ so that we may know him more deeply and may be more useful in his work. That's the big idea I want you to hang everything on this morning. Suffering is an instrument in the hands of God to cause us to grow in our relationship with Christ so that we may know him more deeply and be more useful in his work. That's Paul's longing. I want to know Christ. He's not saying I want to know more about Christ. That I want to have the doctrine of Christ just totally figured out before I die. That's not what he's saying. I want to know him. I want to personally experience an intimate, growing relationship with Christ that never ends. And what he's revealing to us here is that you'll never get that without suffering. If you dare to pray, God, make me like Jesus, then you've got to be willing to go through the refining process. You and I need to learn to respond to suffering in a way that works toward his glory and our growth. So let's think about how suffering helps us become like Christ. Let me just bring you three ways. Suffering helps to make us like Christ in three ways. And there are many more ways that suffering conforms us to the image of Christ, but these are concepts that we find in the book of Philippians. So that's why we're just going to zero in on these three. Notice first that suffering helps to make us like Christ by assaulting our pride in order to produce humility. Turn to chapter 2, please. To chapter 2, where we saw a number of weeks ago that we are called as believers to put on humility, specifically to put on the humility of Christ. Paul says the same thing in Colossians. We are to put on humility and kindness and forgiveness and compassion. And so the apostle in chapter 2 in verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is, have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ was humble. It was humility that caused the Son of God to willingly obey the Father and leave the glories of heaven and come to this earth. It was the humility of the Savior that placed our need for a rescue above His right to always be worshipped rightly. And in the end to be humiliated and put to death and murdered for us. And so Paul calls us to be humble. Why? Because Jesus is humble. And so if the goal of God is to make us like Christ and Christ is humble, then how are you and I as proud people going to become humble? How is God, the Holy Spirit, going to produce humility in proud, arrogant folk like us? The answer is through suffering. That's how. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul tells us how the Lord did this in his own life. Suffering helps to make us like Christ because it humbles us. It doesn't make us more dependent. What it does is it opens our eyes to how dependent we actually are. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. And the reason Paul is even writing this and revealing this to us about what happened to him is because in Corinth, the church was being attacked by false apostles, super apostles, who considered themselves to be better than Paul, better looking, better public speakers. They had better achievements. They were just better all the way around. And Paul is forced in the book of 2 Corinthians to do what he absolutely hates to do, which is to defend himself. Because he knows that's the only way to defend the work of God through him. And so he says, I could go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. See, this is the same apostle who wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 that the only boasting that is acceptable to God is boasting in the cross of Christ. So he doesn't want to boast. But he says, I'm going to go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. He speaks of this as being a different man, but we know from the context this is really him. He's speaking of himself, but he's speaking of himself in the third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. The third heaven is where God dwells. There are three heavens in the Bible. Okay? There is the atmosphere, there is the heavenlies, where the planets are, and then there is heaven, where God dwells, the third heaven. That's what he's speaking of here. I was caught up to the third heaven, and whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know, but God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, verse 3. Connect that with Luke 16. It's where God is. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So I could say a lot more about this, Paul says, but I'm not going to. And it wouldn't even be boasting. It would just be telling you the truth of what actually happened. And I could tell you what I heard, except I'm forbidden to tell you what I heard. So, verse 7, here's the application. To keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from exalting myself, other translations say, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So, do you see what is happening here? Paul had this amazing experience, but to keep him from becoming proud and thereby less useful to God, because remember, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, God gave him suffering. The suffering came through the messenger of Satan, as it did in Job's life. Satan was the one who delivered the gift of suffering to Job. He is the one who has delivered this to Paul. And we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. We don't know what kind of suffering this was. Many believe that the thorn in the flesh was a physical ailment, some kind of incurable disease. Others say, no, it was a thorn in the flesh, and that it was a fleshly kind of sin tied to his weakness as human flesh that he simply could not overcome. Others say, no, because it's a messenger of Satan, it was these people in Corinth. It was one of these super apostles who was trying to take over Paul's role. We don't know. And I think the Holy Spirit left that vague on purpose so that it would have unending application in our lives. That whatever the suffering is, God has given it to Paul to keep him from becoming conceited. God knew Paul's heart better than Paul did. And God knew what would cause Paul to become tempted to pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency and conceit, and therefore then be less useful to God. Paul had a hard time accepting this. Let's face it. We're not much different than he was. Three times, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times I begged the Lord to take this suffering away from me. But he didn't. He didn't take it away from me. Instead, he said this, my grace is sufficient for you. I know that you are not self-sufficient, Paul, but I want you to understand that I am. And I, the self-sufficient one, give to you my grace, which is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, God's eyes are moving to and fro all over the earth. He's looking not for the strong, but he's looking for the weak. Why? Because it is through the weak that he displays his power. The strong don't need his power as much as the weak do. But we who are weak and frail, we need the power of God. And so the power of God is made more visible in us through our weakness. Therefore, verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The reason Paul was able to be content, have peace in his heart in the midst of turmoil and the midst of intense suffering, is because he knew the strength of the Lord. in an experiential way. This helped him to pray. You know, we find him praying for believers to be strengthened in the inner man. You know, this is why this guy can pray like that. Because he knows what it feels like to be utterly at the end of himself. To be strengthened by the power of God. So how does suffering help us? Well, first, suffering helps to make us like Christ by assaulting our pride and producing humility. There's a second way that suffering helps us. Let's go back to Philippians for this. And that is that suffering helps to make us like Christ by exposing the hidden, controlling sins of our heart in order to produce holiness. Earlier in the book of Philippians, you may remember he has called us to holiness on several occasions. In chapter 1, he says in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Pick it up in verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." See, between verse 10 and verse 27, we have him describing to us this another aspect of his suffering was it involved opponents of the gospel. It involved false preachers. Paul says, we are suffering this. You are suffering this as a church. And God is using that to shape you into the image of Christ. That God is using this to cause you to stand firm in one spirit, to be unified, to be of one mind, to not let those false teachers divide you. And then look at chapter 2, verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." See, our natural tendency in times of suffering is to do what? It is to complain, right? It's what we do easiest. It's what we do best. It just comes naturally to us. And yet, Paul is compelling the believers in Philippi to walk through their suffering, not in complaining and grumbling and disputing, but in further growth in holiness. Why? Because Jesus is holy. Jesus is holy, and if God's will is to make us like Jesus, then there's a lot of sin in our hearts that needs to be dealt with, correct? No matter how long you've been a believer, there is sin in our hearts that needs to be dealt with by the Holy Spirit in His sanctifying work to make us like Jesus. If you're sitting here today and you think you're the only holy Christian in this room and everyone else is unholy, then you got a real problem. First of all, if you're still thinking that way, you didn't listen to the first point. Because you have arrogance oozing out of every pore of your body. We all have sin in our hearts. And by the way, we have hidden sin in our hearts that we don't even see and understand yet. You know, that's why David prayed that God would show him his heart. "Search me, O God, and know me. Show me if there is a wicked way in me." Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And so suffering helps to make us like Christ in this way. Suffering has a way of ripping open our hearts so that we see the ugly things that are inside. It's the refiner's fire illustration that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and also in the book of Job. That God looks at our lives and He sees the pure gold that He wants us to become. And yet there's a lot of impurities yet in us. And so He heats up the furnace of suffering that melts down the gold, the dross floats to the surface where it can be skimmed off in confession and repentance and walking in holiness. This is a gift of God. It is a gift of God to convict us and to make us aware of our sin. And when once we are aware of it, then we have a choice to make. We ignore that and say, forget it, God, I'm just going to continue. Or we say, God, help me. Skim it off. Make me holy. I confess this to you for the 10 millionth time. And I thank you for the forgiveness that is purchased by the blood of Jesus. But make me like Him. See, this is one of those pillars in a proper theology of suffering. This understanding of the refining work of God. And Job was the first one to introduce us to it. In chapter 23, he says this, Behold, I go forward, but He is not there, speaking of God, and backward, but I don't perceive Him. On the left hand, when He is working, I don't behold Him. He turns to the right, but I do not see Him. But He knows the way that I take. When He has tried me, I shall come out as gold. See, what Job is revealing there is that times of intense suffering are extremely confusing. So confusing that sometimes you can't even find where is God in all of this. I look to the left, I don't see Him. I look to the right, I don't see Him. But He knows the path that I take. And He is trying me because He wants me to come forth as gold. Now that changes how you view God over your suffering, right? He's not this mean, angry, spiteful God, but no, He is this loving Heavenly Father who looks down and He says, I see the sin in that guy's heart. I see the sin in Paul Tauch's heart, and he doesn't even see it himself. And so I'm going to heat up the furnace so hot that the gold melts and this stuff skims to the surface that he never even knew was there before. The controlling desires of our hearts, the idols of our hearts, the things that James 4 is speaking of, those hidden desires that drive us to do the things we do. See, we do what we do because we want what we want, and we want what we want because we think what we think. Did you get that? I don't even know if I can repeat it. That's the way it works. We do what we do because we want what we want. And we want what we want because we think what we think, but many times we don't know what we think. Right? And we don't know what our heart really wants. God heats up suffering and begins to strip things that are precious to us away. And the reason He does that is because then He shows us that we have loved those things too much. Perhaps more than Himself. That's why they're called idols. And so we confess and we repent. And the process continues on and on until He returns and makes us like Jesus. See, this is the way that suffering helps to make us like Christ. There's a third benefit of suffering. That is that suffering helps to make us like Christ by preparing us to receive God's comfort in order to produce compassion. If I were to ask you to name two or three of the most compassionate believers whom you personally know, I can pretty much guarantee that they are people who have known the pain of suffering. Because Christians who have not gone through the pain of suffering are superficial. They're able to give you very easy pat answers in the midst of your pain. But one who's actually been there will show you love and compassion and grace that others will not. And that's like Christ. Hebrews 4 says that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In chapter 2, Paul gave us the example of Epaphroditus, which we won't go back to, but you remember he was this selfless, giving, compassionate servant of God, and he felt bad that his trial was causing the Philippians to be concerned about him. He was an empathetic, compassionate kind of person. Why? Because that's what Jesus is. Jesus is compassionate. He is the friend of sinners. Mark chapter 2 tells us that he was attacked for being that. Pharisees love Pharisees. Superficial, outward performance people love those kind of people. But Pharisees don't love sinners. Pharisees don't love dirty sinners because their dirt might rub off on them. And they don't want to be associated with them. Because who they project themselves to be is far more important than the love that they show to others. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, Mark tells us, that they saw Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors and said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, of course, heard them, and he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I mean, when was the last time you called up your doctor, you made an appointment, you went in, your doctor says, "So what's wrong?" And you said, "There's nothing wrong. I've never felt better in my life. I just miss you." All right, fine. Bill's in the mail. I mean, that's ridiculous. You don't go see your doctor when you have never felt better in your life. You go there and the first question is, how do you feel? What are the symptoms? What's going on? Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they do. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So how does suffering make us compassionate? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Did you get that? God sends affliction into our lives in order that He may comfort us. But He doesn't comfort us with that simply being the end goal. There's a greater goal. There's a greater purpose. That comfort is real. And we bask in it. And our faith is nurtured by it. And our souls are fed by it. but he gives us that comfort so that we may be able to comfort others who share the same affliction. And you know how that works. God has taken you through different kinds of suffering. Might be physical, maybe mental, maybe spiritual, maybe emotional, maybe relational, maybe financial. You name it. And the way he ministered his comfort to you through that time of suffering, in that time of suffering, has made you now a better minister of Christ than you were before. You now understand what other people go through. The thing that you never thought would happen to you has happened. And now you see how arrogant and proud you were, and how you used to look down on other people when they were going through that kind of trial. But now you don't anymore. You don't look down on it, but now you look across to them, and now you join your hands with them, and you love them, and you pray with them, because you get it. And that came about through suffering. You see how suffering makes us like Jesus? So, if we want to be like Christ, and if we want to pray the prayer that is based and rooted in this scripture, that we will know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, then we need to be willing to become like him in his death. You cannot know the power of his resurrection without first sharing in his sufferings. In order to be raised from the dead, you first have to be dead. And I already told you what the key concept is that Paul had in mind when he wrote this. He's thinking he's going to die. But let's take it and let's apply it. The Lord Jesus has called us to die daily, right? Take up our cross daily, to die to self daily. We will not experience the power of the risen life unless we are dying daily. Accepting weakness, accepting suffering, loving the Savior through it all, and learning to love one another through it all. For through that, the Lord makes our testimony very bright, and he lets our light shine for all to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And Lord, based upon your scriptures this morning, we together with one heart and one mind, we thank you for suffering. We don't necessarily thank you for the pain in it, but we thank you for your purpose in it. But we know that even in intense pain, we can still be thankful and grateful. And we can thank you for that suffering. We can thank you for that trial, because in it and through it, you are making us like the Lord Jesus. And Father, we do long to know the Lord Jesus in a deeper way. We long to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But we understand now that means being conformed to his death. That means each day having a little bit more of ourself crushed, so that Christ may be all in all. that the light of Christ might be seen in and through us in a brighter and brighter way every day. Father, forgive us for the times that we have not responded to suffering in a way that has been godly and honoring to you. We have fought and complained. We have been rebellious. We have resisted your work in our hearts. Forgive us, Father. Give us tender hearts that now understand what you want to accomplish in suffering, that we might receive it as a gift from you, as part of the process of becoming like Christ. Help us with this, Lord, for we are weak people. We thank you, Father, for the greatness of our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that one day he's coming again. And oh, we look for that day and we long to see him, for when we see him, we will be like him. Until then, Father, cause us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that our labor may not be in vain, and that we may become more like our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.